Well, good morning, Creekside. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 14. Hard to follow that act this morning. As you guys are turning there, my name's Trey Corey. I have the privilege to get to serve as one of the pastors here at Grace Bible. My role is a little bit more kind of over the four campuses and getting to serve and support behind the scenes. And so I'm grateful to get to be here with you guys. Also exceedingly excited for so much of the staffing news. And I'll just tell you guys, both my wife and I have been praying for months alongside of you guys for the Lord to provide the right people here in these positions. And so we're really grateful for Pinkerton stepping into the role. Excited as Jonathan Smith and his family visit in 2 weeks and to see what the Lord continues to do. So know that we're praying for you guys. And I feel like the Lord has always provided for his church, has always provided for us financially, has always provided for us staffing-wise. And so excited to see how he continues to do that. As you guys are turning to Joshua 14, it feels like this point of the summer for a lot of us that are families, Dusty just mentioned it, it's kind of camp time. And so even in our own home, we are packing for camp. Trunks are out, clothes are being packed, things are being bought, costumes are being bought. It's kind of that time of year for a lot of us that are families, kind of getting our kids ready. And so for us, there's always kind of a mixture of two things along the way. One is there's exhaustion because there's so much details to kind of prepare for. And then there's also another set of kind of a mix of emotions. On one hand, at least for myself, 2 weeks with our kids being gone, it's like a preview of empty nester life. And there's some excitement, all right? But then typically when we drop off our kids, one of which is in the audience this morning, all right? When we drop them off, there's also, in the midst of that exhaustion, there's also a ton of sadness. And so it's just a hot mess of tears and emotions at the drop-off moment. Our kids go to camp for 2 weeks. They go up to Missouri. And so we typically put them on a bus, typically this time next week, on a bus heading up. And so it's a drop off typically before 5 a.m. It's so early. We're sleep deprived. We're exhausted. There's all kinds of things happening in that moment. And I will just tell you, in the course of kind of our family dynamics, I'm typically not the emotional one. All right. So we hit the drop off moment. My wife, Marcy, she's crying. A couple years ago, my daughter, bless her heart, it's 4:45. She gets out of our side of the car. She hugs me, says goodbye, and walks straight to the bus. Gets on the bus, doesn't say goodbye to mom, all right? I almost was flooded in the tears that unfolded on that drive back home, all right, from Dallas, all right? I'm typically not the emotional one, but something happened last year on the way back from Dallas after we dropped off that hit me in a way that I've not typically been hit before. We get in the car ride and we're heading home, and it was Father's Day weekend, and my wife stumbled onto the fact that Luke Combs had just released this new album called Fathers and Sons, all right? Luke Combs, who's got kids now, he's writing an album often now about his kids, about being a dad, and also writing about his own dad in the midst of this album. And so I'm kind of unsuspecting, just driving home, just kind of chilling out, and she starts to play the album, and the first song is called Front Door Famous, and he starts to write about how what it's like as a young family to come home. His kids greet him at the door as he comes back off the road or back from work or from a show. And his kids are screaming, and they greet him at the door, which typically doesn't happen as much now for us in teenage life, but that's fine. It's okay. And so that song gets me. And so I'm 15 minutes south of Dallas, just driving back to College Station, and all of a sudden, I'm just crying. I'm like, what's happening, right? I can't see the highway. I'm like, this isn't safe. And so I'm like, honey, I need you to go to the next song, all right? Just keep moving, all right? I kind of want to keep the emotions packed away. They're packed away for a good reason. Let's not bring them out right now, okay? We're three songs later into a song that's called I'll Remember Him That Way, and Luke begins to write about his father. Here's the lyrics, kind of the first couple of main parts of the chorus. He says it this way. He says, speaking about his dad, he says, I remember him 10 feet tall and bulletproof, throwing me a ball in cowboy boots, a whistle and the dogs start running, a whisper and mama starts blushing. And then the closer of the chorus kind of gets to this. He says, a wrench in his hand and a drink in the other, God couldn't make a man any tougher. And that S on his chest is starting to fade, but I'll always remember him that way. We're four songs into the album when at this point we're 30 minutes south of Dallas and I utterly lose it, okay? We at that point in time, it had been about 9 to 12 months into a realization that my dad had been diagnosed with dementia, and I, like most men, kind of just pack it all away and think it's a problem to solve, a situation to manage. And I hadn't processed through my own emotions about it, and I just lose it. Thinking of my dad as Superman, and all of a sudden, mentally and physically, he's just not the same form that he once was. And I just lose it. realizing all in this moment, I hadn't really come to the realization and really began to process what was happening and what I was going through. What I wasn't prepared for was I had planned to preach this message even a month ago and wanted to kind of hit the life of Caleb where we're going to go this morning. What I wasn't prepared for was that my dad actually passed away about 3 weeks ago. So we're 10 days now removed from funeral services and what, and so it's a lot of still freshness as we grieve and as we process. But frankly, we've had a lot of opportunities to look at the trajectory of my dad's life and to realize in many ways, even at the very end, that the S on his chest had absolutely faded. That physically and mentally, he just wasn't the same form and strength. That S had just about disintegrated and disappeared in some ways. But then looking at his life and thinking about the last 15 years, realizing, but while he wasn't what he was at one point, mentally or physically, he became and grew into something emotionally and relationally that he had never been growing up. For me, my dad, in a sense, as grandkids came along and whatnot, and as he walked through some hard things in marriage and in life, he had softened spiritually to the gospel, came to know the Lord even in the last year of his life. He had softened and softened and softened so much that we saw things emotionally and relationally we hadn't seen the entirety of his life. And so for the last few weeks, and even thinking through this message, I was already thinking a lot about what does it look like to finish life well? The story of Caleb is going to take us to someone who's at age 85, and we're going to see what it looks like to finish well, which fits a lot of what we've been processing and thinking about, whether about my own dad or about those that we know. Frankly, it's a question we don't think a lot about. We think about a future dream, we think about retirement, but really getting to the finish line, what does it look like to finish the life the Lord has given us well and to honor him all the way to the end? Joshua 14 and the life of Caleb is going to take us to a place and to a conversation we often don't have and often don't go. But I love this story in Joshua 14 because Caleb is, in a sense, the supporting actor of all supporting actors. Joshua gets all the acclaim, all the fame. We're going to have a whole series this summer on Old Testament characters. We'll give you plenty of time on Moses and Joseph and Abraham and all the big heavy hitter A-liner guys. But somewhere along the way, we're going to give you some of these minor characters as well, like today, this morning, Caleb. For every Batman, there's a Robin. In a sense, Caleb was Robin to Joshua as Batman. All right? And Caleb, is probably for me, has become one of my favorite characters because we're going to see a guy who ends his life as ambitiously and as drivenly as anyone I've ever seen. And we often don't think about what it looks like to finish well. And I would submit maybe because we don't have a lot of great examples of what it looks like to finish well. That's where we're going to go in Joshua 14 and the life of Caleb this morning. And so whether you're at the beginning of the race, whether you're halfway through your race, or whether you're nearing the end, I think the example of Caleb, how he begins, how he hits the middle, and how he hits the end point are going to have something for every single one of us, no matter our age and no matter our circumstances, is a guy that I've fallen in love with in Joshua chapter 14. So if you will, look with me, beginning in chapter 14 of Joshua, we're going to pick it up in verses 6 to 9, as we look, in a sense, at how he begins. Notice verses 6 to 9. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me, they made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I follow the Lord my God fully." So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully." Joshua chapter 14, verses 6 to 9 show us that Caleb starts life out faithfully. He begins wonderfully. The start of his story is as glorious as it gets. Phenomenal start. It's interesting, in Joshua chapter 11, verse 23, we kind of get a sense of where we are in the flow of Israel's history. Joshua 11, 23 tells us, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war." As Joshua leads the nation into the promised land, they've now entered the land. The land has been divided and apportioned up to the 12 tribes. And what's now in front of the nation is they've got to not just enter the land, but they've now got to possess and take over the portions of the land that have been given to them and to each of their tribes. So we're in this period of Israel's history in which they're now on the land. There's some level of peace, but what's going to be ahead is going to be challenging because they're going to have to drive out the inhabitants of the land from the portions of the land that have been given to each tribe. It's not going to be an easy task. A good start isn't going to get the job done. They're going to have to push further than that. Caleb's name has some sense in which it's about being strong of heart, being trusting of heart, or being courageous of heart. We see that in the beginning with Joshua, and we're going to see that, the beginning with Caleb, and we're going to see that all the way to the end in Caleb's life. In fact, what we find in Numbers is that the task that's in front of them, Exodus, is not going to be easy. It's going to go be slow. In Exodus chapter 23, foretelling what's going to come, we find this. God says, I will not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. So God is foreshadowing to Israel that the job that's going to be in front of them is going to be one that's little by little, slowly but surely. It's going to require diligence, faithfulness, commitment, and courage. And so here we find the story of Caleb smack dab in the middle of this book of Joshua. Why? Because ultimately Caleb is being put forward as a prototype of what the nation's going to have to be if they're going to fulfill the plans and the purposes of God. For this new generation that has arisen, not Moses' generation that was killed and died off in the wilderness, but now Joshua and Caleb's generation, as they arise and enter the land, in order for them to possess the land, they're going to have to be like Caleb. Caleb is going to be put forward as a prototype right here in the middle of the whole story to show the nation this is what it's going to take. It's not just about a faithful beginning, but it's also going to be about how one has waited and been readied for this time. What's interesting is we kind of look at Caleb is it's not just how he begins and it's not just how he finishes, but ultimately we're going to see that he begins faithfully and he's going to wait patiently. In many ways, I think Caleb's life reminds me a little bit of the game of golf. I'm horrible at golf, all right? From the tee box to the fairways, or for me, the roughs, all the way to the pin, it's just brutal, all right? I have a slice that I've had for probably now 30 years that I've not been able to get rid of. At one point, I took a lesson with a pro, and the pro took a couple looks at me swinging the club about 5 or 6 times, and he said, you know what we're going to do for the next couple weeks is we're going to kind of work without the ball, right? When the pro takes the ball away from you, you know there's a bit of a problem in the foundation of your swing and the mechanics that you're not even allowed to have the ball. It feels pretty insulting, all right? But that's how it's always been with me for golf. But for some of us who may have been watching the Masters this past April, we saw Rory McIlroy win it. He went into the final day with a lead, and he began to falter on the final day, if any of you guys were paying attention. And for those that are true golf enthusiasts, historians, that watching Rory falter reminded many of us of 2011 when he went into the last day of the Masters with a 4-shot lead, only to falter and utterly implode and lose it and end up 15th place in the Masters on that 2011 tournament. See, the game of golf is not about how you drive, it's about how you arrive, right? The game of golf is all about the finish. It's all about how you end. That's all that matters. Every Masters, you think about the final day, you think about hole 18, you think about what's going to happen on the green in the midst of the fans that are all crowding around and seeing the last two guys probably vying for the win, right, in the jacket. Golf is all about the finish. As we think about Caleb, he had an incredible, in a sense, driver. He drove it from the very beginning off the tee box. What we're going to see is that he also could play in the fairways. He's going to wait in the messy middle exceedingly well. I want you guys to notice how he handles kind of the waiting process. Notice with me, if you will, verses 10 and 11. He moves from what had happened in the beginning to, he describes the last 45 years. Notice what he says in verses 10 and 11. These are probably my favorite of the passage. He says, now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years. From the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today. 45 years have transpired from the moment that he went in and he spied the land and he said, God will provide it to us. And God promised that he would provide it to Caleb. 45 years have transpired now and he's been waiting. waiting this whole time. But notice how he's waited and notice how he's kept himself ready. Verse 11. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and for coming in. This guy is a beast, all right? This guy has waited and kept himself ready for 45 years. As strong at 85 as he was at 40. This isn't a guy I want to mess with, right? This guy didn't just begin faithfully. He waited exceedingly patiently. He waited for a long time, 45 years. What really strikes me as you think about his wait is that he waited for no fault of his own. He's in a holding pattern for 45 years because of someone else's lack of faith and someone else's sin. I don't know about you, but I don't wait well. I really struggle to wait, right? And not just all the classic kind of, hey, life is instant gratification, whatnot, right? I get it. We're used to immediacy. I get it. Self-gratification instantaneously. I get it. But what's really difficult is when I have to wait because of someone else's fault. Then it's 10 times worse, right? Caleb is waiting for 45 years because of someone else's lack of faith. But he doesn't get frustrated. He doesn't blame. He just waits patiently and he keeps himself ready. Last week, we had some good friends that went to Vegas. They wanted to go see a comedian perform, and they're coming back from Vegas. They check out of their fancy resort. Had a kind of a couple's weekend, and they decided to grab a green smoothie from the resort, one of these healthy drinks. They thought this would be great. Everything seemed fine, right? They had a couple more hours at the resort. They jumped in a cab. They went to the airport. They checked in. They got through security. Everything was fine, but by the time they got to the gate, the husband began to sweat profusely. As the first sign that something was horribly wrong, all right? Meanwhile, the wife is looking at him, wanting to care for him, but wondering, am I about to fall the same fate? And oh, yes, she was, right? She begins to sweat profusely, and I'll spare you all the details, but they end up in the bathroom violently ill. Medical staff is called to them at their gate, and they're attended to. All the passengers have loaded onto the plane. 45 minutes have gone by, and finally, thinking that they're stable enough, they load our friends onto the plane. It's a Southwest Airlines flight, and they load them on, but they decide to put them in the front row. And so all these passengers who's been sitting on the plane at the gate for 45 minutes see this couple come on, probably deciding that they had made poor decisions of themselves in Vegas and couldn't handle themselves, right? So they're frustrated at them, judging them. They load onto the plane. They're placed on the front row, and the people who were on the front row had to be relocated. I could imagine how they felt, right? They take off. They're in the air, and about 10 or 15 minutes in the air, our friends realize that wave two is now hit. And they're violently sick, and the stewardesses and the pilot conclude we're going to bring the plane back to Vegas. They land back in Vegas. 30 to 40 people have now missed their connecting flights, and everyone's schedules are hosed because of our friends, all right? Now, I felt for our friends, right? But I immediately went to all the people whose plans had been just completely hijacked, right? Because of our friends and their smoothie, okay? Waiting is exceedingly hard. If I were those people on that plane, I would have been utterly undone, furious, and angry, right? For what was an hour and a half delay, right? Our friends ended up having to go to a medical clinic to get an actual licensed doctor saying they're going to be fine. They reboard a flight later that night. But for all of those people who had waited at the gate for an hour, took off, returned, to have all of that because of someone else's fault, oh my gosh, I would have lost it, right? Waiting is hard enough. Waiting when it's someone else's fault is particularly challenging for us. Maybe it's just me, right? Caleb has waited for 45 years because of someone else's fault. He doesn't blame. He's not frustrated. He's just kept himself ready for the moment. In a sense, he's waited patiently on the bench, waiting for his moment, okay? He's going to have a request of Joshua here in the verses that will follow. But what I love about Caleb's example is this. Usually when I'm stuck waiting, I am just wasting time, right? There's typically not a purposefulness in how I wait. But Caleb's waited purposefully, keeping himself ready. And he waits in a profoundly different way than I feel like I wait. Caleb wasn't just a supporting actor, a Batman to a Robin, or a Kramer to a Seinfeld. Ultimately, Caleb reminds me of a key bench player that shows up at a critical moment in a championship game. Ultimately, I thought a little bit this week of Steve Kerr. A lot of you guys may know a current Golden State Warriors head coach. Well, in 1997, he was a bench player, a three-point sharpshooter for the Chicago Bulls. And in 1997, it was going to be his three-point shot at the end of the game that would win the finals for the Chicago Bulls. As the story is told, he comes off the bench and there's a play, or there's a moment in which a timeout's called right before the final play, and the cameras catch Steve Kerr on a bench, and there's some kind of verbal exchange with Michael Jordan. In the midst of the parade and the press conferences that ensue, they ask Steve Kerr, this bench player, hey, what was the conversation between you and Michael? He goes, you know, it's kind of normal. Michael leaned over and just said, hey, I don't think I can take the last shot today. I'm just not feeling it. Steve, could you do it? Could you take it? And so Steve goes, yeah, absolutely. I'll bail you out, Michael, like I've always bailed you out, right? He's being facetious, but in that one moment, Steve Kerr was the bench player who had kept himself ready for the key moment. He didn't get frustrated with all the times that he wasn't the marquee guy. He didn't get frustrated with all the times that all the other guys were playing, all the other recognition was going to everyone else. He waited even in anonymity with intentionality. He waited for his moment and he was ready when the moment came. I love looking at Caleb's example. I love looking at the way that he navigates this. Think about it. He had gone out, was one of the faithful spies, but in the years that unfold, it's Joshua that gets all of the recognition and all the acclaim. Joshua's the Batman. Why Joshua, right? Why is Joshua God's chosen one? Why does Joshua get all the A-list headlines and Caleb's back page waiting 45 years for his moment? What I love about Caleb in the midst of this is that I think Caleb teaches us what it looks like to wait well. For some of us, you and I are waiting in the midst of circumstances, waiting through adversity that is not our fault. There's nothing that we did that caused the circumstances that we find ourselves in as we're waiting. I think Caleb's example is challenging to us as we think about how do we wait well in the midst of adversity, especially adversity that's not our fault. It's not through any of our doing. For Caleb, it was 45 years. How do we wait well? At least from Caleb, I don't see him frustrated with anyone else. I don't see him blaming. I don't see him shaming anyone else. I don't see pity parties that he's throwing, right? I know we have a small section of text to kind of show us what we can see here, but it seems that he waits through adversity with intentionality. I also love that in a sense that he waits through anonymity with intentionality. What particularly draws my attention about the way that Caleb waits here in Joshua 14 is this. That for you and I, often as we're waiting, what we're hoping is going to occur at the end of our waiting is some moment of self-validation, right? If I'm a bench player on a team, I'm finally trying to get in the game. And what I'm hoping for once I finally get in the game is that everyone will realize coach should put me in a lot earlier, right? Because I'm better than that guy, right? It's a moment of self-validation at the end of my waiting that's often my dream. For Caleb, his dream was something different at the end of his waiting. It wasn't about self-validation, but it was about the consummation of God's plans and purposes that he was waiting for. It wasn't about him. That as he was waiting, what he was driving for, what he was looking for, was something that was not about his own validation, but it was about the fulfillment and the consummation of the plans and purposes of God on God's timetable and God's ways. Caleb seems to wait in a profoundly different way than I wait. He seems to navigate through this in a way that I find so compelling, inspiring, and challenging. And then ultimately, as we think about kind of how he ends, he doesn't just begin faithfully, he doesn't just wait patiently, but lastly, he's going to end ambitiously. Notice the end of this text here, picking up in verse 12. Notice what happens. He comes to Joshua with a request, and notice this request, verse 12. Now then, Caleb says to Joshua, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that Anakim were there. With great fortified cities, perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. His request is seen here in verse 12, and one of us, it'd be easy to think that his request, in a sense, is selfish. Hey, Joshua, give me, right? This is mine. Let me have it. Let it be my entitlement or inheritance. But that's not at all what's going on here in verse 12. What's going on in verse 12, in a sense, is a manifestation of what has chapped Caleb's hide for 45 years. 45 years ago, the spies went in and they saw the Anakim, or often described as Nephilim. They were, in a sense, giants. And it was these giants that melted the hearts of the people in fear. For 45 years now, Caleb has waited for the fulfillment of God's plans. And he's seen the Nephilim or the Anakim as the object and the obstacle. And for 45 years, Caleb has kept himself ready because he's wanted to take them out. He's not in it for a selfish inheritance. He's wanted to get after and take out the very enemies of God that have thwarted the people of God. And his hide has been chapped. He's been angry for this whole time, and he's wanted to finally have a lick and have a swing at them, and he's finally got it. And he's kept himself ready for 45 years for this moment because he's wanted the first swing at these guys. I think Caleb shows us what ambition looks like. Caleb shows us what godly ambition looks like. For me, if I was Caleb and it's 80 and I'm 85, I'm asking, where's the Golden Corral and where's the golf course, right? How can I kick my feet up, get a fruity little drink, put a little umbrella in it, and call it a day? Not Caleb. Caleb has got a fight to still fight. He's got an enemy that he still wants to take out. He's as ready to go at 85 as he was at 40. He hasn't lost a step. He hasn't lost anything whatsoever. Why? Because he's still burning in anger, not at the people of God, but at the enemies of God, and he wants to be a part of these enemies of God being toppled. Godly ambition, we get a very good look at it here in Joshua 14. I've said this before, and I've thought about it a lot, but I remember when I came to college, I had all kinds of motivations and ambitions, and God began, in a sense, one at a time, to kind of chisel away and knock them down. In a sense, a lot of my ambitions as I got to college, in a sense, were undermined and, in a sense, deconstructed. And it took a lot of time for me to begin to think about, well, maybe I had the wrong set of ambitions, but I still can't figure out what does godly ambition look like. I think Caleb in Joshua 14, he gives us a good look at what godly ambition looks like for us. A few things I think that we see as we look at ambition at a glance. The first is this, that godly ambition always involves a willingness to initiate. The moment is here, and Caleb doesn't just kind of wait, wondering if Joshua is going to come ask him. The moment is here, and Caleb steps forward and says, let's go. I'd like to go after this thing, right? And he says, particularly, give me the hardest hill and give me the biggest, baddest dude, and I'm going to take him on, right? Caleb shows us that godly ambition always involves a willingness to initiate. Second of all, godly ambition always involves an emotional discontent with the past and the present. Godly ambition is always wrought over, upset by, broken by, burdened by something in the past or the present that is going to drive the people of God. Without that peace, there is no ambition because there's no drive. That something that we're discontent for and by is what's going to drive us. And godly ambition always has a willingness to initiate, and it always has an emotional discontent with the past and the present. I love how you see it in the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. He says it this way, thinking about his own life. He says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In the Apostle Paul's life, there was a godly ambition, a willingness to initiate, and there was never a contentment with what had been accomplished and what was in the past. There was always a reaching, there was always a striving, there was always an advancing forward towards the Lord and for the purposes of the Lord. Paul was never content in the right way. There was a godly discontent in the Apostle Paul that is the fuel that drives godly ambition. Last thing that I think we see in terms of godly ambition from Caleb and others here is that it always involves an obsession with the glory and the purposes of God. The problems with all of my ambitions as I got to college is they were all about self-promotion and self-validation. That had to all be deconstructed before I could have something reconstructed to gather that my life was most purposeful if it was in the pursuit of the glory of God and the purposes of God and whatever vocation God had called us to. Caleb is driven with an obsession for the glory and the purposes of God. We see it this way. The Apostle Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And whatever Paul was doing, this was the singular drive and the singular obsession that drove his ambition and that drove his life, to be pleasing to the Lord. One of the last quotes I want to give you comes from John Stott, and he does an amazing job weaving together this idea of emotional discontentment and ambition. Notice how he says it here. It's kind of a two-slide quote, so hang with me. He says it this way. The motto of our generation is safety first. Many are looking for a safe job in which they can feather their nest, secure their future, ensure their lives, reduce all risk, and retire on a fat pension. There's nothing wrong with providing for your future. But the Spirit pervades our lives until life becomes soft and padded and all adventure is gone. We're so thickly wrapped in cotton wool that we neither feel the pain of the world nor do we hear the word of God. I love that quote. That often in the pursuit of affluence or in the chase of safety, we can wrap our lives and surround them and pad them in a way that we no longer feel a healthy discontentment in life. That our dreams can become, frankly, so small and so easy to obtain. And what we see in Caleb is that he was driven for something that was beyond himself, that drove him to a place and to a willingness to risk everything, even without safety. Because he's obsessed singularly with the purposes of God and the glory of God, and that was all that mattered. For 45 years, he was insulted by the Nephilim who had offended the glory of God. And the first time, the first opportunity someone had to take a swing at him again, he wanted to be there and he kept himself ready for 45 years to be there on that day. Not at the Golden Corral, not at the golf course, but on the front lines of battle. At that point, I would love to trade in my stewardship and my experience for a nice consulting gig or a nice desk job, right? Not Caleb. Caleb's all in, it's go time, even toward the end. He begins faithfully, he waits patiently, he ends ambitiously. I think an example of Caleb forces us to ask a set of questions. The first is this. As you think about your life, I'd love to ask this. If you think about what drives you and what upsets you and what burdens you, my question to kind of begin is this. What does your emotional discontentment reveal about your life's primary ambitions? If you're honest with yourself, maybe your spouse can help you, maybe a friend can help you. What are those things that you feel most burdened by? Those things that most frustrate you? Those things that most break you? Those things that most create anxiety in you? Sometimes I can't tell what my ambitions are, but I would argue that sometimes what we're emotionally discontent by ends up being a window to help us find what we're most ambitious about. If you can't find what your ambitions are, what your drives are, a good place to find them and kind of tease them out are often what's most discontent in your life. What are you most upset by? The hard question is, are some of those primarily about self-validation, self-promotion, self-protection, or are they about something beyond ourselves and our lives? Far often for me, it's about something about self, self-promotion, self-protection, self-validation. Second question I'd love to ask you is, as you look at your golden years, as you think about what's ahead, whether you're far from there, whether you're in it now or not, how do you dream about the future? What is it you dream about when the future is there? What is it you envision? And ultimately, my question is this, do you feel like the Lord has given you a vision for the future that's beyond the American dream? Or is that just it? Is there something beyond your own self-promotion, self-protection, self-provision that God has put in front of you that drives you to a place to be ready, vigilant, diligent through the entirety of your life? What I love about Joshua 14 and where our story ends is you see the product and the result of that kind of godly ambition when it's lived out all the way to the end. Notice verses 13, 14, and 15 where our story ends. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. And therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day because he followed the Lord of God, Israel, fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. And then the land had rest from war. What God does with one man's faithful beginning, patient waiting, and ambitious ending is the changing of names of cities and the rewriting of all human history. What God can do with us if we will just begin faithfully, wait patiently in the midst of the circumstances that we often wouldn't write, and if we can maintain an ambition for his glory and his purposes to the end of our lives, is that he can rewrite history in ways we would not even have imagined. But the question is for us as the church, will we remain engaged in things that are beyond ourselves for his purposes and his glories, or will our dreams become narrow, internal, and pointed at ourselves? What do you dream about? What do you dream about toward the end of life? How do you want to finish? And how can you begin to build a trajectory now toward that kind of finish in the future? Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the example of Caleb this morning. Thank you for an example of a man who was faithful to you even when no one else followed suit. Who remained faithful to you even when he was overlooked and passed up. Who waited upon you and your purposes even when he had to suffer the consequences of other people's sins. But then lastly, to see a man who ended his life at the finish line, when it would have been easy to rest, easy to let go, easy to coast, as driven and as purposeful and as ready for whatever it is that you had all the way to the end. Lord, may you make our dreams broader. May you make our visions more expansive. May you lift our eyes to the heavens and to your purposes and your plans, trusting you when the story doesn't unfold like we think it should, and committing ourselves to you, risking, stretching, reaching to accomplish the purposes and the plans that you have for us, offering our lives to you in the now and in the future for all that you have and the adventure that ensues. Lord, we ask for these things this morning through your Son, and by your Spirit we pray. Amen.